Jesus knew what was coming. So long before, he told in advance what they should expect. It started on a day recorded in Matthew 16, when Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." So Jesus' teachings were tremendous. His miracles were marvelous. But at the very center of what Jesus was all about was his suffering. It's not everything that Jesus was about, but you cannot begin to understand, to comprehend Jesus without understanding his suffering. And his suffering was not limited to what we have seen on the screen with scourging and with crucifixion. It started actually with humiliation. It was on that Palm Sunday when the parade with large crowds of people shouted acclamation to him coming into Jerusalem that it was the last straw for the religious leaders of Jerusalem, who decided unimaginably that they hated this Jesus of Nazareth. And so they had him arrested, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. Some would say that suffering from humiliation can be as bad or even worse than physical pain. You know from keeping up with the news that that is one of the strategies of terrorists and of counter-terrorists. And so we all know the stories of what has taken place in prisons, where prisoners are stripped naked, where they're humiliated and embarrassed, where shame is used as a tool of torture, where people are mocked at their greatest vulnerability. And what that's about is all about disrespect and the abuse of power. It is putting someone down in the worst of ways. And I suppose to some extent we would say that we've all been there. We've all been humiliated at some time or other. It may have happened when we were in the schoolyard and it was a bully that beat us up. Or it may have happened in adulthood with some terrible criminal assault. Or it may have happened in business where others turned against us, and while our career track was going great, others were determined to absolutely tear it down. Or in a marriage when you never saw it coming and the person that you thought was absolutely faithful was unfaithful, or with a secret that you thought was absolutely safe and the person you trusted most of all revealed that secret and told absolutely everyone. So we all know at least something of what humiliation is all about, although not to the extent of what Jesus experienced. They disrespected him. They disrespected him as the Son of God. They called him a liar and a lawbreaker. They blindfolded him and spun him around and made him dizzy and asked him to answer questions. They stripped him naked and stared at him. They laughed at him. They called him names. They dressed him up like a clown. And they mocked him as if he were some kind of a fake king. All of these are techniques. They are the techniques of brainwashing. They are the kind of thing that breaks down a person from the inside out. They are the tactics of evil and experienced torturers. So I try to imagine what that must have been like. I try to take the worst embarrassment that I can ever think that I've had, or you think of your worst embarrassment, the greatest humiliation, and then multiply it by 1,000 to feel the shame, you know, that kind of burning that comes into your skin as other people are looking on. to try to imagine the humiliation of the very good Jesus being treated so very badly, to try to feel it, to just feel what it was like. Now, without in any way minimizing the reality of that humiliation, it seems to me that his suffering from rejection was actually worse. This past week, I was grazing through television channels and came across a film biography of Winston Churchill, the great leader of Great Britain through World War II and Nazi attacks. And he was articulate, he was courageous, he was an amazing man. As I watched the story, I thought to myself, he was just the right person for what England needed at its hour of tremendous need. But did you know that after the war was over, after Germany was defeated and Britain was again safe, that in the election, Winston Churchill was rejected and lost as prime minister? And what did that feel like? What does it feel like to give your absolute best? I mean, put in the best for the people you love and then to have them turn against you. That's what happened to Jesus. He had come as the Son of God on a mission of love. He didn't have to do it. And he gave his very best. The Lord of heaven became a servant to help the poor, to heal the sick, to embrace the child, to teach the truth. He was kind and loving, the best of the best. And then he was rejected. Rejected by a religious denomination of Pharisees who didn't like him because he healed on the wrong day of the week. Or another denomination of Sadducees that turned against him because he said that he believed in angels and life after death. And he was rejected by a political party who said that he wasn't enough against the government. And rejected by another political party that said he was too much in favor of the government. And it wasn't just groups, it was individuals. His own treasurer and chief financial officer, Judas, rejected him so that he could cash in and make a profit out of Jesus. One of his closest friends, Peter, denied knowing him and did it because he feared that he would somehow be included in the same government indictment that Jesus suffered. And it had to have hurt. Of course it hurt. It hurts me. It hurts you when we are rejected because we all want to be liked. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be understood and appreciated and to be abandoned, to be rejected, to have those that you most care about turn against you. It plays a game with your head. It stirs up your emotions until they are hard to describe. It is painful to the point of being suffering. I mean, even if it is deserved, it's still painful. But when it's not deserved, when someone has never done anything to get this, it's kind of a double suffering. When Jesus was humiliated, when he was tried, when he was rejected, not by everyone, but by just about everyone that counted or had status around him, it did, I think, a job on his head. So that in his mind, he was totally, absolutely alone. And the pain of that loneliness and isolation tortured his soul. Now, he took it for the most part. In fact, he didn't open his mouth when people were throwing insults in his direction. He just sort of kept all of these things in his heart until he was dying. And then he sort of let it all out in words that I will confess to you I have never fully understood. It's recorded in Mark 15 that at the ninth hour, this is while Jesus was being crucified, he cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The ninth hour by their clocks was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was dying. He was almost dead. And this rejection had built up to the point where, although he had up until now just endured it and been silent, now it blurted out. And amazingly, it blurted out, not against his accusers and not against his executioners, but against God. And I'll tell you, I think I have thought about what this line means more than maybe any other line in the New Testament. When Jesus is saying, God, why have you abandoned me? Everybody else, maybe I can understand, but why you? And I've tried to get it. I've concluded, at least for now, I don't know, maybe I'm still in process on what all this means, that God, in fact, did not abandon or forsake Jesus, but that Jesus thought he did. Because that's what we all do. When everyone is turning against you, you kind of assume that God is in the same camp. When everything has gone terribly wrong, and when all of this spins through your mind until you are isolated beyond any understanding or description, you assume that God has turned against you as well. And it was for Jesus an unspeakable horror to have that level of loneliness. It was the apex of suffering, and it was the depth of his fear. Here he was facing the worst possible experience in his entire life. Actually, the worst human experience in all of the history of the universe. And he felt he had to do it absolutely alone. And he was abandoned even by God. And we do understand some of that. Because when we feel really down, when it seems like everything has gone wrong and those that we trusted the most that once stood by us have turned against us, we are so tempted, and it is such a common thing, to imagine that God is in the crowd and that God also has abandoned us and turned against us. And he hasn't. Whether we feel he is there or not, he is there. Whether we think that Jesus is on our side or not, he is. But there is one way that Jesus suffered that I think we cannot understand. It was actually the center of the center, the epicenter of his suffering. It was what the suffering was all about. It was when human sin was placed on him. It's variously described in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Or 2 Corinthians 5, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So at some unnamed or unspecified point on that Friday when Jesus was being crucified, God gave human sin to him. And it's as if we were there. Amazingly, the Bible never explains to us how God did this, how God got sin off of us and onto him. So the mechanics of it are left out. Only the results of it are described. Probably the mechanics are left out because it was too mysterious, too supernatural for us to understand. But I think there is a hint of what happened. And the hint actually came before Jesus was crucified. It was when he three times prayed on the eve of his crucifixion and asked for a way out. It's in Matthew 26:39 that we are told that there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." So the cup of his suffering, it included everything from scourging to crucifixion, but most specifically, it was this experience of human sin. So think of it like this. Imagine some lake or sea that has poured into it every toxic waste that you can ever imagine. Whether it is the effluence that comes out of a chemical plant in America or the nuclear waste out of Chernobyl in the former Soviet Union. Or sampling of human waste from city sewage plants around the world and septic tanks in all the rural areas, or the human waste that runs in the streets of third world countries. Imagine every bacteria put into this pool of liquid bubonic plague, viruses from HIV to everything that destroys human life. Imagine it all put together, the foulest of smells, the strongest of diseases. And then imagine that somehow it was concentrated down to the contents of a single cup, so deadly that the sniff of it would be enough to make you pass out. So toxic and so concentrated that a single drop of it would burn through a person's esophagus. To drink this would be absolutely unimaginable. You drink it and you're dead. Now, if we can imagine that, compare that to the cup of Jesus. The cup of Jesus was filled with human sin. Not nuclear waste, not bubonic plague, not some virus, but sin. So all of the sins that you can imagine in all of the human experience, idolatry and adultery, abuse, lying, lust, stealing, selfishness, every other variety of sin. And then this liquid, this cup content, is flavored with the worst of injustices against people, the most horrendous of evil things ever done, the kind of violent crimes that stream across our headlines, or the subtle little secret sins that are never revealed by the most noble and honored of people because those sins are kept deep inside of their heads. And then this cup of sin concentrated until it is less than a liter in content, so that everything that any of us have ever done that is wrong is there in that cup, as displeasing to God and disgusting as anything could possibly be. It is so dense a concentration that it, if a breath of it is breathed or a drop of it is drunk, is spiritually murderous. It kills. If that's the cup that Jesus drank, it is no wonder, since he knew it was coming, if he could sniff it a day ahead, that he prayed three times on his face, "Father, I don't want this cup. Father, may this cup be taken from me," because the sight and the smell of it made him deathly ill. And he knew to actually drink it would be terror. It would be suffering beyond imagination. Or as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, to drink the cup of human sin. And then he died. Now, we think it was the cross that killed him. And in a sense, of course, that was true. But understand that crucifixion usually took days. Jesus was crucified around noon. He was dead by 3. That may not have been a record, but it was amazingly rapid, a very quick death for crucifixion. We don't want to minimize the physical aspects of the cross. To be sure, it was horrendous. For we think of capital punishment very differently than the Romans did or those people of the first century. As Americans, we sometimes quote our Constitution as forbidding that which is cruel and unusual punishment. In fact, there is someone who would say that capital punishment itself is cruel and unusual. But for those who are advocates of capital punishment, there would be the assertion that at least must be humane. So whether it is the noose or the guillotine, whether it is a firing squad or a lethal injection, we have all of these rules. We say it has to be as quick and as painless as possible. We have all these restrictions that say who can be there to witness it, that it cannot be publicly displayed or broadcast, that we need strict limits when someone dies by capital punishment. But the Romans didn't see it that way at all. As far as the Romans were concerned, the execution should be painful and public and protracted. They wanted the person to suffer as long as possible. It was considered to be a deterrent to crime. They wanted everyone to see, and they wanted the victims to be absolutely humiliated. The louder they would squeal and the more they would squirm, the better an execution it was considered to be. To be nailed to a cross was not primarily capital punishment that happened to be painful. It was protracted pain that just happened to end in death. Jesus suffered an awful, awful execution, as awful as perverted human thinking has ever been able to conjure up. And finally, the end came. And Mark says simply, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So it was over. The suffering was done. Jesus had successfully completed his mission. The pain and the punishment for human sin was at last complete, paid for. So that not one more man or woman or boy or girl need ever suffer the consequences of being alienated from God, and hell need be no one's destiny. There is an old Christian hymn that some of us may know. It talks about looking at the cross of Jesus, not so much in retrospect, but almost as if we could see it in their current time. It's called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and it puts the suffering of Jesus into personal perspective, concluding by saying, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The hymn writer figured it out, that the suffering of Jesus on behalf of others demands a response. I mean, after all, that's why he did it. That he loved us and he suffered all he suffered for us. The humiliation, the rejection, the concentration of every sin that we have ever done into that cup that he drank, and his death. And so we respond. We respond by saying, yes, Jesus, you did your part, and now I will do my part. And in faith, I will believe. I will accept what you did for the record books of heaven as done for me, resulting in this astonishing transformation that makes a person a Christian. It is in our response that we tell God our goodbye to our sin and trust in Jesus for eternal destiny. I've sometimes wondered if we ever come to the story of Jesus, whether in Holy Week or any other time, and get all of the story, but somehow don't connect it together adequately for ourselves. For it is intended to be extremely personal. So, to make sure, this season, let me give to you an invitation. It is an invitation to personalize your response to what Jesus has done. To pray a prayer of faith. A prayer of faith in which you tell God that you accept what Jesus did. A prayer that might go something like this. Jesus, thank you for suffering and dying for me. Thank you for taking the punishment for my sin. I believe in you. I accept what you did. I give you my life in gratitude for what you did for me. Please, be my Savior from sin and the Lord of my life forever. Amen. It is our way of saying thank you for the suffering of Jesus. It is our way of exchanging our sinful lives for his righteousness. I want us to bow our heads together And I want to invite you to silently pray these words to God. And if you do, to remember today's date, to record this transaction, to pray silently these words, Jesus, thank you for suffering and dying for me. Thank you for taking the punishment for my sin. I believe in you. I accept what you did. I give you my life in gratitude for what you did for me. Please, be my Savior from sin and the Lord of my life, now and forever. Amen. Weekend in our services, we have a faith story, which is a spiritual autobiography from someone in our Wooddale Church family. It's not only an opportunity to get to know someone else in the Wooddale family, but to identify with what God is doing in someone else's life. For today's faith story, let's welcome Brody Hackney.
If you were given a choice between your commitment to Jesus Christ and your relationship with someone you love, who would you choose? When I was 13, my mother was given this choice by my father. Her answer ultimately made me choose as well. My parents married young, and to all outward appearances, everything looked good. However, within days of their wedding, my mother realized that my father was not the man she had dated. He was different in private than he had been in public. Despite the difficulty, she was determined not to break her wedding vows. Soon, my brother and I were born, and when I was 5, we moved to Minnesota. 2 weeks before our move, my mother got down on her knees and asked God to show her his will for her life. God quickly responded to her prayer, because just 6 weeks after we arrived in Minnesota, my mother arranged for our family to take cross-country ski lessons. The ski instructor was a strong Christian woman who explained the message of Jesus Christ to my mother, and my mom became a believer. Meanwhile, my father was a very unsettled man. He appeared outgoing and friendly to strangers, but was sullen and argumentative at home. It was difficult never knowing when his temper would flare out of control, and he had difficulty showing his love to my brother and I. I remember crawling into his lap to be held, only to be put back down. A girl longs to be the apple of her father's eye, but this was not the case for me. As my mom grew in her commitment to Jesus Christ, the division in their marriage worsened because of my father's anger against God. Thankfully, mom took us to church and read Bible studies to us at night. However, Christian music was forbidden in the home when my father came home. When I was 13, my brother went away to school and I was left alone in a difficult situation. My father began drinking more heavily, and my mom and I became afraid of him. At that point, my father gave her an ultimatum. Either she give up her faith in Jesus Christ, or he would leave. To this day, I'm thankful to my mother for her choosing Jesus Christ, because it ultimately made me choose as well. Up to this point, my understanding of faith in God was completely dependent on my mother. Now, I was forced to think about what I believed. Did I believe what the Bible said? Was I trying to get to heaven on my mother's apron strings? I remember reading John 15:5-6. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. In reading this verse, I realized that I didn't abide in Jesus Christ. I knew of him, but I didn't know him as my personal Lord and Savior. He showed me that I was one of those branches that would be cast aside and burned because he didn't abide in me. That day, I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin and to be Lord of my life. After I committed my life to Jesus Christ, things got more difficult. The divorce proceedings were ugly, and I was still young enough to be involved in a long custody battle. During that time, I was sent through various court-appointed psychiatrists and counselors. I was accused of being mentally unstable, though I was an A student, and of being brainwashed by a cult, which is what my father thought of Christianity. I was forced to choose between my father and my faith. Before I even knew to ask, my Heavenly Father provided help for me. He provided a godly couple, parents of four children, yet they still found time to reach out to me. As a teenage girl, I still craved the love and approval of a father, and this wonderful Christian man gave that to me, and he still does to this day. God also provided his wife to be a spiritual mother to me, to point out my anger and bitterness against my father, and to show me the way of escape through forgiveness. She helped me to see my father through the eyes of Jesus Christ, as someone who needed forgiveness and love. While I haven't seen my father for 20 years, I pray that one day he may find Jesus Christ as I have. Lastly, God provided love between my brother, my mother, and I, and we still have a bond I greatly cherish. Believing in Jesus Christ doesn't mean an end to trouble, and I know many people have suffered much more than I, but I also know that God always provides help in time of need. He is faithful. During current times of trouble, I can look back at how God provided for me in my childhood, and I know he's the same God today, and he's using life struggles to draw me closer to him. A favorite hymn which encourages me says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul."